Well, good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. To forgive my voice a little bit this morning, if I'm not as my normal strong voice self, as my wife and I went to a football game yesterday, and there may or may not have been some yelling for the home team. And about halfway through, I was like, maybe I shouldn't do this anymore. So we'll see how it goes, but pray for me, and hopefully the Lord, I trust the Lord will help me. But, well, after a few weeks away from the book of Acts to preach the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, today we return to the book of Acts, and as you turn there, I'm going to ask, what is the setting? In chapter 11, we saw Peter defending God's grace to the Gentiles at the church in Jerusalem. In the middle of chapter 11, verse 19, we saw the persecution of the church, and in particular, the murder of Stephen, causes, which had happened prior, causes these believers to scatter, it says. And so the gospel spreads to the surrounding regions. We learned that Barnabas was sent to the church in Jerusalem and then to the church in Antioch. He eventually goes, finds Saul, who we know as Paul, brings him back to Antioch there, where he ministered with Paul for a whole year. And finally, we hear from Agabus, who foretells of a coming famine. Based on this news, the elders at Antioch send relief with Barnabas and Saul to the church in Jerusalem. So I want you to look down. I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 through 19 today, but I want you to look down at verse 25 of chapter 12. And it says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." I bring this to your attention because you could literally read the last verse of chapter 11 and go straight to verse 12:25 and never miss a beat in the narrative. You wouldn't notice a thing. So what we have for us today inserted in the narrative and is most certainly here for a purpose. God has inserted this here for our good. So verses 1 through 24 step aside and tell us of a particular situation in the church at Jerusalem. Today, my focus again will be on 1 through 19. Well, we know that persecution was going on up until now in the book of Acts, and we've seen a lot of persecution happening mostly at the hands of Jewish leaders. But today, we will see persecution coming directly from King Herod. Then we will see how God responds. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire passage as we will be slowly walking through it, but we will begin now to look at verses 1 through 19. So draw your attention to verses 1 and 2. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." Well, it says now about that time, which I had already told you, famine was in Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem with relief from Antioch. As I told you in my last sermon that I preached here on the book of Acts, I told you that we're about 10 years into the life of the church now. We're about 10 years chronologically into the life of the church since Pentecost. But now we see this king, King Herod, in verse 1, says, "King Herod stretched out his hand to harass," or another translation you have may say, "persecute some of the church." So we see here the church was local, and apparently visible, right? This is one of the things we talk about regarding church membership. You can't have an unidentifiable church body and persecute it, right? This is an identifiable church body that was here in Jerusalem. This Herod Agrippa was Herod Agrippa I. He was grandson of Herod the Great. This Herod Agrippa had a shaky relationship with Rome, and because of that, it was imperative that he maintain good relationships with the Jews and garner their loyalty. And one of the ways he would do this was he would align himself with the Jewish leaders to persecute Christians. It says, "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." What an abrupt kind of bomb drop sentence that we get here in this verse. This was not James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is considered the writer of the book of James, but this is the James the Apostle, the fisherman, the brother of John the Apostle, both of which are called by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. This James the Apostle was the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom, and he is the only apostle whose death is recorded for us in the New Testament. So we're talking about the Apostle John, and it says that he was killed by the sword. In Romans, that was a humiliating death, to be killed by the sword, but this method may have been requested by the Sanhedrin. Keep in mind, very good chance that they're working together with the Sanhedrin, with the Jewish leaders here. And what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13 is that if someone leads the inhabitants of a city astray to serve other gods, they should be killed with the sword. Of course, this is exactly what the Jewish leaders thought that the disciples were doing, was leading people astray to follow Jesus. But Jesus warned his disciples of this kind of coming persecution in Matthew 20, where it says this, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask me. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" So these disciples said, "Hey, we want to do things that you do, Jesus. Can we do that?" And Jesus said, and he asked them this question, and they says, "Yes, we are able." And so in verse 23 of Matthew 20, it says, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those whom it is prepared for by my Father.'" So he told them here and in other verses that persecution for them was coming. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and keep a finger here in Acts. 1 Peter chapter 4. Because we can immediately ask, why? Why? What was the purpose of the death of James? We are given no direct answer here, and it seems, again, like I said before, to be dropped like a bomb on its hearers. Look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, where Peter, who we will later find will be in prison, says this as he writes this book, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of joy and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." Stay here in 1 Peter for a couple of moments. I want, as you can see here, he did indeed partake, as this says, of Christ's sufferings. Did he not? Christ died. He died. And so now James is killed. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So folks, when we read something like this, and perhaps in your own life, sometimes we get a bomb dropped on us, don't we? We get something out of thin air. And our immediate reaction often is to ask, why? So folks, this is a matter of faith and trust in the work of God, even in suffering. Do I believe that God is in control and that he has a purpose behind everything that happens? These verses that I just read say that he does. But maybe it comes down to your view of death or your fear of death. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Seems odd to our ears, doesn't it? Believers, we just need to ask, and I need to ask one pointed question. Why don't you want to die? Perhaps A better way to say that would be, why don't you want to leave this world? And perhaps you could list the reasons, and by doing so, expose just how dearly we hold this world, right? What about the trials that you endure in your life? The Bible teaches us to look at things through gospel glasses. You're over in 1 Peter, look at chapter 1 now. Flip over chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9. It says this, blessed be the God, and by the way, these are the gospel glasses, folks, that we're going to read through 1 through 5 here, the gospel glasses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow! Do you have your gospel glasses on? Okay, let's keep reading. It says this, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, there's faith, you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, there's faith. You rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, my brothers and sisters, when we wear our gospel glasses, things become clear. Even when we get that bomb dropped on us, even when we get something that comes out of thin air that we can't explain, and we don't have an answer for. Well, here we are told what Herod's purpose is. Herod's purpose. Look at verse 3. Go back to Acts chapter 12 and look at verse 3. It says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So as I said a moment ago, it pleased the Jews. This is why he was doing it. And now, James seemed to be successful, so let's go get Peter, right? Let's go after the leaders of the movement. But he did not want to kill him during the Passover. He didn't want to disturb the Jews' feast. It seems that he would just wait until after the busyness of the feast so he'd have a lot of folks still in town and the people's full attention to get maximum impact. So he has Peter in prison. Now we're going to look at verses 4 through 6, and we're going to take two passes at these verses. The first pass is regarding Peter's imprisonment, 4 through 6. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So Peter is taken into custody. He is now in prison. Now, Roman prison was not there for the purpose of punishment like it is in our prisons. We put people in prison for decades as a punishment. But in the Roman time, it was simply a holding place in order for them to carry out the real punishment, okay? Which in this case, for Peter, was death. We see him guarded by four squads of soldiers. A squad was a four-man team, and there was four of them, so we had 16 men. This was not normal. The Romans would not have had the resources to put 16 men on one man. Why? Well, because they didn't want history to repeat itself. Back in Acts chapter 5, it says this, 22 and 23, but when the officers came, and Peter was in prison, obviously, at that time, the officers came and did not find them in prison. They returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut secretly, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. So God miraculously delivered Peter from prison here, and in this case, the guard situation was this. Peter was inside, the guards were standing outside the cell door. Two of them, it says. But that attempt failed to contain Peter. So this time they put more men on it. That's what we normally do, right? Put more men on it. But they went even further. They put two guards inside the cell, and they put two guards outside the cell. Again, they go even further now. They're going to bind Peter with two chains between two soldiers. I can imagine these soldiers probably like rolling their eyes at this order. It's like, we never do this. And by the way, have you met Peter? He's kind of harmless. But their orders are given, and they are chained, two men inside the cell, two men outside the cell, to Peter. And again, this would have been very, very ordinary. It would have been only given to the worst of criminals, those that they needed maximum security. So this, you could say, was the maximum security ward, or I think we call it today supermax, right? This was where Peter was. Now look, again, now we're going to take another look at 5 and 6, but we're going to take another pass and see what's going on in the church. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound between two chains, between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. What do we see the church doing? We see the church praying. We see the church praying. This is a good example of what we are commanded to do in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we're commanded to pray. And then I want you to glance down at 12:12. Look at Acts 12:12. I want you to glance down to that verse. This will come in later, but this gives us more information about what the church was doing. It says that, and the church was gathered at the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. I'm sorry, I misread. The house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So we see this mark of this church. And this church is marked by corporate gathering of prayer, by getting together in one place to pray. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to consider the situation here that God has recorded for us. On the heels of James' execution and the imprisonment of Peter, we have the church gathering for corporate prayer, constant prayer, which may have mean it was a time where they were basically just kind of like a 24/7, kind of like we did on Friday. It was just constantly happening and people were gathered. I want you to consider the situation here that's been recorded for us, because understand, there would have been risk associated with doing this. Risk. Keep in mind, one apostle dead, one in prison. Why not just stay home? Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that be safer just to stay home? Would you take a risk to attend Wednesday night prayer meeting? Is it that important to you? Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to risk your life to gather with other believers to pray? It's a humbling question, isn't it? Prayer should be a personal way of life, but it should also be a corporate way of life, and there should be sacrifice involved in it. Do you and I sacrifice to make prayer a priority, to make corporate prayer a priority? Or is it just shoulder shrug? It's okay. I might gather, I might not. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, which was read for us a little while ago. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we see one of the results in that last verse that is a benefit or an outpouring of prayer is that there is peace. Hold that thought for a moment. But maybe you think, well, because there was a crisis in church, if we had a crisis going on, then I would show up. Like, this was a crisis, so of course we're going to show up for prayer in that case. Isn't that what we do in our prayer lives? Isn't that what we do? We don't give much attention to it until some kind of crisis comes into our lives, and then suddenly we find ourselves on our knees. Acts 2:41, this is back in the early formation of the church, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and of prayers." Corporate prayer was an ordinary means of grace, and it was ordinarily expressed and done by the New Testament church. And it should be a vital and regular and ordinary thing that happens in our church, brothers and sisters. More about prayer later. So how about Peter? Let's look down at verse 6, Acts 12:6. Herod is about to bring him out, and so in the face of these things, what do we find Peter doing the night before his execution? Sleeping. He's sleeping. We see peace in the midst of suffering. The verse just read regarding prayer brings about the peace of God. So keep in mind, prayer has a twofold effect. Prayer brings peace to the prayers, and your prayers, by means of God's grace, can bring peace to the prayees. And what we see is Peter sleeping. Amazing. He appears perfectly peaceful in this stressful situation, to say the least. Folks, Christ died to free us from a lot of things, but one thing I can tell you that you've been freed from is worry. When we can really grasp that we have peace with God through Christ, we can have peace about everything. Remember that verse we read just a little while ago? Remember those gospel glasses? We put those on and it's like, oh, okay. Okay. Peter had no idea what God was going to do. All he knew that James was beheaded, probably, and it looked in every way like this was going to not end well for him physically. But he knew he was safe in Christ, no matter what. So I want to now kind of give you a theme statement of where we are going to go today, where we've been already a little bit, but I want to kind of talk about this and phrase this so that you have it in your mind. In the face of impossible circumstances, pray with confidence in God, trust in the goodness of God, and submit to the sovereign providence of God, then enjoy the peace of God. In impossible circumstances, pray with confidence in God, trust His goodness, submit to His sovereign providence, and then enjoy peace. Well, let's see what the Lord does. Look at Acts 12:7-10. "Now behold, the angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise, quickly.' Chains fell off his hands," just like that. "And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." Wow. Wow. Absolutely amazing. An angel appears, light awakened, chains just fell off his hands, instructed to get dressed, walked right out of the prison, passed two guard posts on the way, and the main gate to the prison just opened up of its own accord. Kind of like when you walk up to Walmart and the door opens by itself. Right through. What does this mean, folks? It means our God is great. Amen. Our God can do anything, and He provides all that is needed. Job 42, 1 through 2, who we know Job endured some suffering. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I'm going to ask this question now. Was prayer part of Peter's deliverance? Was prayer part of it? Was prayer a part of the working that God brought about to free Peter? Why does God put this in here for us? Why did God put in this narrative that the church was praying? Brothers and sisters, it is here to encourage us to pray. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. I'm going to look at verses 8 through 11. Hear this. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. Have you ever been burdened beyond measure and above strength? He says, so that we despaired even of life. Which is like Peter's situation now in Acts. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Now I want you to get this. Look at closely at verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. God, amazingly and miraculously, I don't know how He does it. I don't know why He uses us to accomplish His purposes. But there's an interworking that happens when believers pray. And somehow, some way, even though God is completely sovereign in accomplishing His purposes, He chooses and He commands us to pray and then uses those prayers to accomplish His purposes. John Gill says this on verse 11 from the passage we just read. He says, though the apostle ascribes their deliverance solely to God as the author and efficient cause of it, yet he takes notice of the prayers of the saints for them as helping causes or means of their obtaining it. It was a very laudable practice in the churches and worthy of imitation to pray for the ministers of the gospel, and especially when under affliction and persecution. And the prayers of those righteous ones who were heard by God and often effectual for the deliverance of them as they were in the present cause. For by the means of many persons who wrestled together in prayer with God, the gift of deliverance from so great a death, which the apostle looked upon as a wonderful mercy. You see. So Gill is saying that somehow God orchestrates things and uses our prayer. Shouldn't that make us want to pray more? Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let's go back to Acts chapter 12 and look at verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So Peter immediately gives God the glory, acknowledging that God's plans and purposes, listen to this, that God's plans and purposes supersede the plans of men. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them." So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, even with everything that you see going on in the world, right, around us. Chaos. Seems like we get a bomb dropped on us almost every day of some kind. But Psalm 2 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" So imagine Herod puffed up and said, "Okay, I'll get these Christians. Jewish leaders, you guys seem to be struggling. Let me help you out." And verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." The Lord shall hold them in derision. God's plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. And everything that God sets by way of decree, he will bring to pass. Well, now what? Well, let's look now at verses 12 through 19 to finish our passage for today. Verse 12, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept on insisting that it was so. So they said, 'Well, it is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand, he kept silent. He declared to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison, and he said, 'Go tell these things to James and the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." So we see this kind of funny, comical story that many of you know. Peter goes to the house of Mary, where there are many believers, as we said earlier, gathered praying. Mary was the mother of John Mark, okay? And Mark is the man that we know is that there's a writer of the book of Mark. Mary was apparently wealthy because she had servants and apparently a home, and it appeared a large enough home that they were able to gather believers there. So that is a way that we can look at, and even as we read Romans 12 earlier, as Stephen read, we can ask ourselves, what is our reasonable service? And if we have means in order to perhaps more than others, that we can help the church, then that is one thing that we can certainly think about. Well, Peter knocks. He just couldn't enter. So getting out of the high security prison was easier than getting into the church prayer meeting. Well, obviously, it kind of denotes the security that was taken. I told you this would have been risky for these people to gather, but they had things locked up. Funny response from this servant girl. He answers, hears the voice. She does not open, leaving Peter kind of in this awkward, dangerous position. And then Peter tells these believers, once he is left inside, after she is finally convinced, and they go down, they see Peter's there, they let him inside, they see her in prison, but it says they're astonished. What? You can't be here. You're supposed to be over there. But they were astonished. So Peter tells these believers of his miraculous deliverance and asks them to report the news to James. This is not the apostle James, but this is James, the brother of Jesus, and the other brethren. And then we see Peter leaving immediately to another place. And of course, this probably was done in order to protect those believers. He didn't want to hang around there too long. He had a America's Most Wanted picture hanging with his picture everywhere. And he was a wanted and a hunted man. Well, to finish out the story, it says, verses 18 and 19, that as soon as it was day, which seems to imply these soldiers chained to Peter had the best night's sleep of their life, but then enjoyed the rudest awakening of their life when they awoke in the day. Herod examined the guards, and I'm sure you can only imagine what that examination looked like. Nobody wants egg on their face. Somebody wants answers. But there were no answers given. The men had no answers. They didn't rebel against the Roman government. They didn't leave the prisoner go. They simply were being honest and saying, he was chained to me last night. And all I can tell you is, when I woke up, of course, that was probably a problem, right? Why were you sleeping? But these soldiers were oblivious to what was going on right under their nose. God operating and bringing about his purposes right under their noses. You need to encapsulate that in your mind, brothers and sisters. You see things going on in our world, but trust me, God is operating right under their noses. He's bringing things to pass. Well, Herod gets out of town. He goes to Caesarea, which is about 50 miles away. It's a beach town, so maybe he just said, I got to go to the beach. I got to get out of here. This is just ridiculous. I don't understand why I can't contain one of these guys. But I want to go back and look, because one thing we see here is the faith of these saints wavered, didn't it? It wavered. They said, you're crazy, Rhoda. You're beside yourself. So what does that mean about their prayers? Let's think about this for a minute. Either they didn't believe what they were praying. It's like, please deliver Peter from the prison. And they had no confidence or no belief that that could happen. Or they weren't praying big enough. Maybe they were praying, Lord, help Peter to die well. Help him not to forsake the gospel when he's killed with the sword. Maybe they were praying that. Maybe they were not praying big enough. But either way, their faith was weak. Now, I'm not blaming these brothers and sisters, because I think if we all put ourselves in that situation, I think all of us would have been astonished to see Peter. And yet, this is our God. Our God surprises us. Surprises us. I think it was Spurgeon said, if you want to surprise a Christian, answer their prayers. They're suddenly surprised. Oh, whoa. God is there. But what are some of the problems with our prayer? What are some of the problems? Well, first of all, our prayers sometimes, in my prayer, and I'm saying this with you, brothers and sisters, our prayers are not fervent, right? We don't really get after it in prayer. It's more of a superficial, sometimes very high distraction rate. I know, as I talk to the folks, and even as we talk to one another, we know, and even myself, our prayers are not without ceasing. A lot of times, maybe you go 2, 3, 4, maybe several days and don't pray. We selectively look at past circumstances that did not go well for us and assume X plus Y equals, we do math in our heads and say, well, if it happened the last time, this is what happened the last time, so I guess I'm going to assume upon God. We have short-term and selective memories, don't we? Very selective. And we start telling ourselves lies from Satan. God does not care. Doesn't care about me. God is not listening. We discount God's promises, we doubt God's purposes, and we think temporal, not eternal. Remember those gospel glasses that I asked you to put on a little while ago? There's certainly temporal application there, but much of our problem is we're too tied into this world. Then combine in those attitudes with our actions. We stop praying, right? Tribulations, trials come, get angry at God, start pointing fingers, make assumptions. We stop praying, we stop coming to church, we hide from God, stop doing our devotions. All of the means of grace that He has provided for us to help us, the spiritual food that we need to live, to thrive, and we go starve ourselves, and we pull back from the God of the Bible. We run from that very means of grace that He has provided for us. So brothers and sisters, I want to, as we now move to a kind of the application of this, I wanted to reaffirm the theme statement that I mentioned a little while ago. In the face of impossible circumstances, pray with confidence in God. Let me go back. I'm going to reword that first phrase. In the face of circumstances, forget impossible circumstances. How about circumstances? Because that's where we get in trouble. I told you, we can sometimes wait until the bomb drops, then we get on our knees. So let's do that. In the face of circumstances, pray with confidence in God. Those are those gospel glasses, everything we have in Christ. Trust the goodness of God and submit to the sovereign providence of God. Then enjoy the peace of God. Let's talk about sovereign providence a minute. So God's sovereignty and His providence are a little bit different. His sovereignty allows us to acknowledge that He is all-powerful, that He can do anything, anytime that He wants to. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-wise. And He's decreed the end from the beginning. So that's God's sovereignty. But His providence is how God brings His sovereignty, His sovereign decrees to pass. So when I say trust in God's sovereign providence, I mean acknowledge that God is all-powerful and then trust Him that the workings of that are happening for His glory and for our good. That's what I mean by that. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." That's our God, brothers and sisters. That's our God. And Matthew 19:26 says, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Do you believe that? Do you believe that? But then, most of you would affirm, yes. But then we get to the providence part. Right? And what we see is God's providence will shake us. The first thing that He did is He brought about His providence for us through the impossible death of His own Son. Unimaginable. How? Why? And yet God brought that to pass. The impossible death, God the Son laying down in front of sinful men and allowing Himself to be treated like that for our sakes, but then the impossible He raises again to life, defeating death. So the suffering of Christ included death and his resurrection. And our suffering may include death, but it will also include our resurrection, brothers and sisters. God was, is, always was in control of Christ's, that narrative was set forth before the foundation of the world in what we would call the covenant of redemption. And God brought it all to pass, something we would consider an unimaginable loss. God was bringing his purposes to pass. But he also does this through his people. And he does this, I want you to turn over to me to Philippians 1. This is the last place I'll ask you to turn today. Philippians 1:19. Because God brings to pass his purposes through various means. And I'm going to mention two of them today because obviously they're relevant for our passage. But we're talking about suffering. God brings his sovereign providence to pass through the suffering of his children, and he does it through prayer. Let's look at this, Philippians 1, 19 through 24. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Oh, look here. Through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. You see, God, what is God's ultimate purpose? Bringing glory to himself. And this says, I can do that in life or in death. It doesn't matter. And then he continues, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. Having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he says. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And now I want you to go down to verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's what I'm talking about. Did you see those two connection of dots in that passage? First of all, we saw that means of prayer happening to bring about God's purposes, and then we saw the suffering of the saints bringing about God's purposes. How do you suffer? Do you suffer well, brother and sister? Do you suffer well? One of the things that comes to mind, and one of the things that I even wrestle with, I think some people would say, well, if you suffer for the gospel, if you're a missionary and you are martyred for Christ by sharing the gospel, that this is some kind of special category of suffering for Christ. Now, I'm not going to discount that. But I'm going to tell you that for believers, any kind of suffering that you experience, it could be health problems, could be relationship, family issues, financial, any kind of suffering, we can either suffer for the sake of Christ, suffer well, or we can fall into some of these snares that I mentioned earlier. So you can suffer for the gospel. You say, well, then, if I have a chronic physical condition, is that suffering for the gospel? This question comes up. You get various answers from various people. I believe that it is. I believe that any kind of suffering that a believer experiences is suffering for the gospel. Why? Because we suffer for Christ's sake. So what kind of sufferer are you? Do you suffer for Christ's sake? The people around you in your sphere of influence, let's start at home. Husbands and wives, are you a good example to your spouse regarding suffering? How about to your kids? Do you suffer well for Christ? Do you glorify Christ in your suffering? And folks, I make no I do not pretend to say this is easy to do. And this is why prayer is so, so important, and the fellowship of believers. But that's something for your consideration today. Well, just touching again on prayer. Where do we pray? Well, we should pray in private, but we should also pray corporately. We should be gathering. And if you were convicted of this, then perhaps this is an area of your life where you need to repent. You need to be more faithful in this area of corporate prayer. And then how to pray. I think very simply, our prayers should be undergirded by two foundational components. One, when I pray, God can do anything, and His will be done. God can do anything, and His will be done. If we only pray that God can do anything, then God becomes a genie that simply snaps to it when we need something, and we expect God to give us what we want. If we only pray, Thy will be done, then we become stoic in our prayers. We say, well, God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. But we shouldn't be doing either of those exclusively, believers. We should be doing both. Both. God can do anything. His will be done. So be encouraged, brothers, if you struggle to pray, because Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Are you weak in your prayers like I am often? For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I can't take more time this morning to talk about Christ's intercessory work for us on the Father's behalf, only to say that the Father loves to give His Son the things that He asked for. Well, and finally, man's plans against the church are always superseded by God's plans for the church. In Romans 12 that Peter read, it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We're going to experience suffering. But the beginning of that, we saw, of Romans 12, we saw that we would want to do things that are reasonable. What is our reason? What is your reasonable service? Is prayer reasonable? Is corporate prayer reasonable? Is that something you can do? Is that something you should do? I think it is, brothers and sisters. I think it's reasonable. But God's plan supersedes the plans of men, and one of the ways He does this is by saving sinners. He supersedes the plans of a sinner, and He saves them, even though they're running from Him as rebels. I couldn't help, and of course, very few commentators missed this in the passage today. You saw that Peter was in prison, and you see this sequence. What happened first? Light. When God saves a man who's in prison, and this pairs with my Grace Alone sermon, you're a spiritual captive to your own sins. The only difference is you want to be there. But when God saves you, it's very much like what we saw pictured here. It's a type, if you will. But I could go to other passages that would be a direct connect. Peter was illumined. He was awakened. He was given instruction. He followed the instructions with faith and obedience, and he was saved from that prison cell. And God does the same thing with sinners. You can be saved as well. And God is glad to supersede your rebellion and save you. He will do that with anyone that calls upon Him. Did you know that? The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Psalm 107 13-15 says, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and listen to this, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That's how God saves. You, if you were an unbeliever here today, this God that we talked about today, this omnipotent, all-powerful God, save sinners. I call you to believe in Christ today. Repent and believe the gospel. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us. Thank you for what we learn from your word and understand about your providence and how even though we sometimes get overwhelmed or get a bomb dropped on us, help us, Lord, to be assured that you are in complete control, that there is a purpose and a plan that you are bringing to pass. Help us, O God, to be faithful in our prayers as we see this church giving us an example. What I would encourage us, Lord, help our people here, this body, to be encouraged and even exhorted in this area to be faithful in their prayers as a body. But we give you glory. We pray for the salvation of sinners even here and now, that you would bring one who is spiritually dead and make him spiritually alive. We give you the glory for all these things. We do it confidently because of what Christ has purchased for us, and it is his name.